scripture reading this morning comes to us from Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. I'd like to read this morning a little bit different translation, just ever so slightly, that comes to us from New Testament scholar Ken Bailey, who is actually David Bailey's father. So listen to the Word of God. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The same God who inspired these words to incline our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Pray with me. Well, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're beginning this morning a Lenten series that will be focused for several weeks on Luke chapter 15. And as the bulletin announcement reads, the series is being done in conjunction with my clergy colleague group, which is also called a TIM group. Yes, we love our acronyms. TIM stands for Together in Ministry. It is a denominationally supported a group for clergy for support. So Scott Cavanaugh, Leon Oaksley, Paul Bailey, three American Baptist pastors in the area, and Dennis Doerr, another Presbyterian pastor in our presbytery, and I have been meeting for some time for prayer, support, sharing resources, and encouragement. And so we are working together. We decided to work on this little sermon series using the work of Reverend Tim Keller, who put together a little piece several years ago called The Prodigal God. So each week, our TIM group is going to be gathering for a couple of hours to share our gleanings from our study of the text and Keller's material. And we are pooling our ideas in a sermon, in this sermon series, sort of a wiki sermon preparation, if you will, like Wikipedia, open source. In addition, we will be participating together in a pulpit exchange later on in the month. You folks will be blessed to have Leon Oaksley, I believe, is going to be coming here, and I will be going to his church. Hopefully that will add a new and different dimension to our creative sharing and make Lent a meaningful journey for us. So I want to get started right off the bat this morning and share with you folks that I think it's critical for us to see at the beginning of chapter 15 that Luke makes a very significant statement about the people that are around Jesus, who are hearing these three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Who are these people? There are two groups of people around Jesus. There are the tax collectors and sinners, and then there are a bunch of religious leaders, if you will. Specifically, they are named as Pharisees and scribes, or teachers of law, as some translations put it. Two groups of people, tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and teachers of the law. And Luke tells us that one particular group, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, notice something about Jesus and the other group of people, the tax collectors and sinners, that has them just a little bent out of shape. Listen again to verses 1 and 2 as they're translated in the New International Version by Tim Keller. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." See, it really irks these guys, these temple hotshots, if you will, these apparently right and good religious people, that Jesus is attracted to and befriending tax collectors and sinners, the moral outcasts of that day and time. But not only is Jesus attracted to them and befriending them, he was eating with them. And Ken Bailey, in his book, Finding the Lost Cultural Keys in Luke 15, points out that to sit down and eat with someone in the ancient Near East was a sign of acceptance and friendship. And it was often something that was done with a great and joyful celebration. And I love that. And I love the fact that OHPC is an eating congregation. We love to eat together, and quite frankly, I think that whenever we do as a church, it is a joyful celebration. I mean, think about it. That's partly why we like to have food before the congregational meeting or as a part of it. We want to celebrate who we are, celebrate our acceptance together of one another and our friendship together. It makes sense. When we eat together, it is a great celebration. And so, the Pharisees and tax collectors were a little bit out of shape that Jesus was eating with these guys. One can almost imagine then that these of the religious right, so to speak, these who represent the apparent good and right way, these who represent the moral majority of the day, so to speak, one can almost hear these Pharisees and scribes saying, "Would you look at that, Jesus? I just don't get it. How dare he reach out to the riffraff of the day? How dare he hang out with those sinners? Doesn't he know that they are unclean? Doesn't he know that they're lost? Doesn't he know that these people he's hanging around with, that they are really the bad people of the world and the real problem with the world? Doesn't he realize that we are the good guys? And we're the ones who are trying to do and show the world what is right and good in God's eyes? I mean, honestly, these people Jesus is hanging around with never come to our services. Why in the world would they be drawn to Jesus? What's he filling their heads with? What is he teaching them? He couldn't possibly be teaching them the truth as we do. He must be telling them whatever they want to hear. He's certainly not calling them to change their ways. What does he possibly see in them? And what do they see in him? Something like that. And in response to this muttering, as Luke puts it, Jesus tells them three parables. Two of which are before us today, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Next week and the following weeks, we're really going to focus in on the parable of the lost son. It is important then to see at the outset that Jesus is primarily directing these series of parables to the religious people of the day, to the scribes and Pharisees, to the temple teachers, the good and faithful church-going folk of the day. Or as Timothy Keller puts it, the targets of these stories are not the wayward sinners, but religious people who do everything the Bible requires. Jesus is pleading not so much with immoral outsiders as with moral insiders. He wants to show them, or better, us, I might add, wants to show us our blindness, our narrowness, our self-righteousness, righteousness and how these things are destroying both our souls and the lives of those around us. It is a mistake to think that Jesus tells these stories primarily to assure younger brother types or others of like lostness of his unconditional love. No, the original hearers of these parables were not melted into tears by the tenderness and accepting extravagance of the loving Father. Rather, they were offended and infuriated because Jesus' purpose in telling these stories is not to warm hearts, but to shatter categories. And by listening carefully to all three parables, and especially to the last one, traditionally called the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus challenges his listeners' fundamental assumptions about God, sin, and salvation. He gives them an entirely new way of thinking about God, themselves, and the whole world. Well, I wonder, just what are these new ways? What do they look like? Or better, and more to the point for our thinking together this morning, how does Jesus confront our categories about sin and salvation? Well, in the parable of the lost sheep, an ultimately good shepherd, by the way, he's not thought of initially as a good shepherd, because what shepherd in his right mind would even lose one sheep? Ultimately, though, he discovers this lost sheep, and this good shepherd goes out to find the one sheep who is lost, leaving, of course, the fate of the 99 in question, which is another sermon that we'll take up another day. Now, it is a well-known fact that a sheep is a rather stupid animal. And yes, that is the right word. As Ken Bailey puts it, it is the nature of sheep to wander off or lag behind. Sheep nibble and nibble, moving from one tuft of grass to another with no sense at all of its surroundings. If a flock is not guarded by an alert shepherd, there will be a sheep lost every hour or so all day long. Not only that, listen to what he says about a sheep that gets lost. My shepherd friends of Lebanon and Palestine tell me that a sheep once lost is terrified. It sits down, usually in a sheltered place, as is immediately available, and starts shaking and bleating. When found, it is in such a state of nervous collapse that it cannot stand or even be made to stand. It cannot walk or be led, nor will it respond to the shepherd's well-known call. If it is to be restored to the fold, the shepherd must carry it on his two shoulders. The animal, of course, can weigh up to 70 pounds. As noted, the country is rugged. It is a mark of the strength, courage, and character of the shepherd that he rejoices when he finds it. I had no idea. A lost sheep cannot be led. It is frozen in its tracks, immobilized. Lost. Hold that thought for just a moment and consider that in the second parable, the lost object is a coin, which of course is even more incapable of finding its own way home. It is an inanimate object. So we have the stories of a lost sheep and a lost coin, neither of which can find their way home by themselves, both being told to a group of Bible-believing, church-attending folk who consider themselves to be the good guys precisely because they are Bible-believing and church-attending folk. And they can't get why Jesus is hanging around the riffraff of the world. Well, these alleged good guys, I think, are like most people who, even today, think of religion as another word to describe humanity's search for God. They like to think of themselves as spiritual seekers, as inquirers into the ways and will of God who they find in their searching. And the fact of the matter is, when we look at the religions of the world, and while given somewhat different directions about how to do so, they all seem to agree that if we sincerely search for God, we will find Him. Millions of people the world over, and I think for centuries, believe that by believing and obeying God's law in the Bible, they can find God. It's really that simple. But Tim Keller points out, the problem with this view is that anyone who feels they have searched for and found God will naturally, at the very least, disapprove of those who seem to be making no effort at all to find God. They will look at them as sinners and say, I found God, and if you try, if you muster all of your resources, if you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, by all means possible, and especially if you get yourself to service at synagogue, you will find God. I did, and you can too. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as confessing your sin and saying yes to Jesus and towing the line. But folks, Jesus here in Luke 15 turns this idea on its head. The shepherd, whom Jesus obviously identifies with, has to go out and seek and save that which is lost. Likewise, the coin cannot search and find its owner. It is the owner, it is the woman who has to light a lamp and sweep the house and search diligently to find the coin. All of the effort comes from the shepherd. All of the effort comes from the woman. And this is the first great blow to the ones listening to Jesus and their categories. Everyone seems to think or say in various ways that we can search for and we can find God if we just try hard enough. And it is only Christianity that says no. God had to come down into the world to seek and save us. Salvation is by His grace given freely. It is His achievement, His recklessly extravagant work that costs Him everything that gets us home. So the important thing for us to understand here, especially today in this day and time, is that God does not look at those the world and even the church would label as spiritually lost people the same way we do. I want to say that again. God does not look at those the world and even the church would label as spiritually lost people the same way we do. Jesus is saying here, there are lots of ways to be lost. Is it any wonder then that, as Timothy Keller puts it, those who were estranged from religious and moral observance, that those who weren't in synagogue on the Sabbath were intrigued and attracted to Jesus? And we see this every time we see Jesus at work in the New Testament. Every time Jesus meets a religious person and say, some woman caught in sexual immorality, as we read in Luke 7, 36 and following. And in the case of Jesus confronting a religious person and a racial outcast, as in the case of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, or the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Every time Jesus meets a religious person and a political outcast, as in the case of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, in every single case, it is the outcast who is the one that connects with Jesus rather than the religious person. Every time. And sometimes when I think about that, actually lots of times when I think about that, I have to stop and think about the impact of that in my life. And even more important is for me to think about what Jesus says in Matthew 21:31. The tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom ahead of you, he says to the religious folk of the day. Wow. Ahead of me? No. Friends, Jesus' teaching and ministry consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious folk of his day. And Tim Keller makes this observation. However, in the main line, most of our churches do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches, even our most ultra-modern ones. We tend to draw conservative, button-down, moralistic people. The licentious and liberated, or the broken and the marginal, avoid the church. Like the plague, I might add. You know what? As hard as that is to hear, I think Keller has a point. Because when we, OHPC, look around and we think about our own dwindling numbers in the church, with a capital C, by the way, because it is not just OHPC that is struggling with attendance issues in worship and in church school. It is an international problem. When we think in our own church about the dwindling numbers, when we think about how we need or would like to grow and where we might reach out to help people make a connection here, what kind of people we'd like to have join us here as we experience and express the love of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be honest with you because I've heard it from you too. What do we want? We want to go to places like Brittany Hills and Fawn Hill and some of the bigger and newer developments where we are sure to take in, well, good people like ourselves. People who are nice and professional people. Conservative, button-down, moralistic people, Keller says, who are sure to be big contributors in a lot of different ways. Right? That's all we need. More people like us. What is up with that? It can only mean one thing. Keller contends, if the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message Jesus did. If our churches aren't appealing to lost sheep and lost coins, younger brothers, so to speak, they must be more full of older brothers than we like to think. Ouch. May God help us. Let us pray. Lord, it is Lent. How like you to hit us over the head with this hard word today. Make us like Jesus. Make our outreach to those that Jesus reached out to. Lead us, Lord, to the tax collectors and sinners. May Jesus' example be one that we follow. Lord, I don't know where it is here in Syracuse. Maybe it's a soup kitchen. Maybe it's an AA program in some other church. Maybe it's those guys sleeping under the bridge, standing at the corner with the "We'll work for food" sign. We know where they are. We know how we label them. Help us to bring them good news and be an example of the compassion of Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.